This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to another journey in the book of Hebrews. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Father, we come to you now to ask once again that you would help us and preserve us and keep us in the path of truth, not in human speculation, not in fanciful interpretation, but to discover what you meant and what you said and what you had written down by inspiration. Help us now to submit to what your word says, for we ask this in your blessed name. Amen. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If you were with us last time when we began Hebrews 11, verse 1, this is now the second lesson in this particular chapter, or if you have been journeying through the entire book, we now come to a portion of the book that I believe shines a whole lot of light and understanding and illumination back to the Old Testament. The reason being, everybody that's mentioned or referred to in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews lived during the historical accounts from Genesis all the way through Malachi. Everyone who's mentioned by name can be discovered and found and read about in the Old Testament scriptures, again, beginning with Genesis all the way through to the end of our New Testament. And the key word that is repeated most often in the 11th chapter is the word faith. Faith. And in our first lesson, we didn't get past, I think we got at least 11a, if you were to divide the verse like A, part B, etc. We got as far as the first phrase, and we discovered that there is so much that is here. It starts off, now faith is, and I mentioned by way of a quick review that denotes that genuine biblical faith is always a present reality in the life of a true believer. It is not something that the believer has done in the past, and then it is no longer a part of their life. The way you see many so-called Christians today, they will tell you, well, I was saved when I was a child, or I was saved in a camp meeting service or a revival service, or maybe in a Sunday school class, whatever. Or maybe they were saved when they were a young adult, maybe in the military or on a college campus. And now that they're in the middle ages of their life, there seems to be no faith. There seems to be the absence of any desire of anything biblical at all. Many of these individuals will profess in making a profession of faith, but they're no longer in church. They're no longer in a church family that would love them and nurture them and build them up. Matter of fact, some of them have some off-the-wall theological positions, and you kind of wonder if they ever did read a Bible on some of the stuff that flies out of their mouth. But they'll point to something in their past, years, decades earlier, something happened, but now, in the present now, their life is a total zero and emptiness when it comes to spiritual things. And when I say spiritual, I'm not talking about something far out in space. I'm talking about that which is biblically grounded and biblically based. But according to the Bible, now faith is, okay? Faith is. It's a present reality in the life of any true believer. And as we shall see in the 11th chapter, just a quick running journey through chapter 11, this is not only a present reality, it's also a living reality and something that will produce evidence that it's there. And as I mentioned, I believe in the first lesson, there's a basic formula that I always use on Hebrews 11. So-and-so, by faith, did or accomplish such-and-such. That's my formula. You're going to be given a person's name, and then you're going to be told that this person had genuine biblical faith. And then it's going to end with something, some type of an exploit, some type of work, some kind of result that flowed out of this individual because he or she, yes, to include women, ladies, it flowed out of them. It was not a faith that was kept in a closet or in a corner. It wasn't something that only manifested itself when they went to the tabernacle or to the temple, or like in our application, it's not something that you demonstrate on Sunday morning for a couple of hours and then it goes away for the rest of the upcoming week. It says also, now faith is the substance. And so you have the verb is, a being verb or a state of being. And so faith and substance modify each other. And we saw that the fact that the word substance, as I shared with you, is that which has actual existence, a substance, a real being, the substantial quality, nature of a person or a thing, the steadfastness of one's mind, the firmness of one's mind, the courage, resolution, confidence, firm trust, and assurance. And so faith is not something mystical, magical. It's not like a cloud that's here today, all right, or maybe here now, and then 10 minutes later it disappears up in the sky. Faith is the substance. It is real, okay, of things hoped for. And we looked last time in Acts 23. You don't need to turn there, but I'll make the reference so you can go back and check it out. In Acts 23, 6-9, Acts 24, 14-15, Acts 26, verses 8, and verses 21-23, we see that Paul's hope that his faith was grounded upon was not living in a beautiful home with a white picket fence there in the land of Judea in the future. His hope was fixed on the fact of the hope and the guarantee of a bodily resurrection from the dead. Now again, if you don't believe me, you go back and you read Paul's own words that he gave on at least several occasions before a body of Pharisees and Sadducees and before standing before people who represented the Roman Empire, officials of the Roman Empire. And then lastly, his comments towards King Agrippa II and his wife Bernice. And that particular king would be the last Herodian king to sit on a throne. He is an ancestor, a direct ancestor from King Herod the Great that tried to murder the young child Jesus. So King Agrippa II in Acts 26 is the last Herodian king. And he was alive when Jerusalem fell in AD 70. Well, that's a quick review. So let's now continue. Okay? Let's continue. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Well, what does the word evidence mean? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Here's the meaning. Okay, and then we're going to look at least two other locations, one other location that this is found in the New Testament. The word evidence here means a proof. That by which a thing is proven or tested. And a synonym would be the word conviction. The word that is translated, evidence, excuse me, you can substitute it with the word conviction. Conviction. So it's something that can be proved. That by which a thing is proven or tested, beloved, to be real. You have evidence. For instance, when you are summoned to a courtroom and somebody is on trial for a particular crime and you happen to be an eyewitness of the crime, whatever, you're going to be called to the witness box and you're going to raise your hand and you're going to take an oath. And by that oath, you're swearing that the evidence that you are about to give, remember, evidence is what? True and factual. Not something made up. You don't fabricate it. Because if you do and you're found guilty, then you can be brought on charges of perjury, lying under oath. So I think all of us have a good idea what the word evidence means. Okay? Guess where else this word is found one more time in the entire New Testament. Hold your place and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, I was a little bit stunned when I did my research, okay, and to find out how this word is translated by the translators, okay. One other place in the New Testament is found here. Ready? All scripture was given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The word reproof. Reproof. Well, stop and think. If you're going to reprove somebody, you're not going to reprove them based on false evidence, right? If someone needs to be reproved, you're showing them that whatever they did or whatever they said was not factual or not in line with Scripture for them to do or not to do. And I found that amazing. And so Hebrews 11:1 and 2 Timothy 3:16 are the only two places in the New Testament that that word is found. It's translated evidence in Hebrews 11:1 and it's translated reproof in 2 Timothy 3 and 16. So when we go back to Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction, notice, now get this, it is the conviction of things not seen. And one of the key words in verses 1 is smack dab in the middle, the word hope. Now hold your place and go with me all the way back to Romans chapter 8 and notice how Paul uses the word hope. Okay? You got to tie this together, Romans 8, verse 24, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Now, flashback to Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, notice, the conviction of things not seen. And what Paul tells us in verse 24 of Romans 8, if you can see it, if you can see your hope, you don't need hope because it's become a reality. Just like when you do get the glory and you're glorified and you're going to be with the Lord and be with the saints for all eternity, you're not going to need faith in heaven. Why? You're there. Okay? You're not going to need hope. You're not going to need any kind of spiritual gifts to get you through life's journey because you're in a state of glorification. Love will be the preeminent attribute that will fill eternity with the triune God and with the people of God and with the angelic host. But once you get the glory, hope is realized. You don't need faith anymore because you're there. But then read the rest of that verse 24. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Maybe as a young adult, you were hoping one day to be married. Well, lo and behold, that beautiful person has come into your life. You got engaged. You made all the preparations for a beautiful wedding. Friends and family were called to the church. All the arrangements were made. The wedding cake is made. All the presents wrapped up for you and your spouse to enjoy. And after you walk away from the aisle after exchanging vows, are you going to hope to be married? No, hope has been realized. You know, especially the following morning when you wake up and you realize there's another warm body next to you in bed. Oh my, I am married. It's for real. No hope. But look at verse 25 of Romans 8. But if we hope for that we see not, flip back to Hebrews 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. The conviction or the evidence or the reproof of things not seen. Flip back to Romans 8:25. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience or endurance or with continuance, we're going to wait for it. We'll wait. Just like when you and I were going through our teenage years and we graduated high school, and whether you went off to a full-time job or whether you were ditching hoes or busting suds in a restaurant, or whether or not you became a secretary, or whether or not you went in the military, or whether you went to college as a single young adult, you were hoping someday to fall in love and get married and have a family and have your own little home with the white picket fence, and maybe a dog or a cat or a bird. And when all those things became a reality, you don't need to hope for them because you can see your spouse, you can play with your kids, you can walk the dog or pet the cat or hear the bird sing, and you can go out and cut the grass to your beautiful home with the white picket fence. It has arrived. No need for faith or hope. Isn't that marvelous? Now, wonder of wonders, what is the Greek word translated not seen? What does that mean? So you can see Hebrews 11 verse 1 is awesome. So you can memorize it, and now all I'm going to do is give you the filler. You can memorize the words and you can form a skeleton in your mind or like a framework. I'm giving you the bones, the veins, the sinews, the flesh to these words. And then you put it all into that verse and then you fly with it and you understand what real biblical faith is. And again, it says now faith is. So this is a present reality. This is something that is in the spiritual DNA of any true believer, irregardless of age, irregardless of where they were born, irregardless of their gender, male or female, irregardless of the color of their skin, this is a present reality flowing through the veins, okay, of a real born-again believer. This thing we call faith, trust and reliance in God and God alone. Well, ready? Not seen. Now, we're going to look at it. We're going to look at it in the positive in order to understand the negative. What is meant by the word? Actually, we're going to be focusing on the word seen. And then you get the word not seen. So then you're going to look at the opposite of it within your mind. But when the Bible says something that you can see in this verse, in its context, are we talking about something that you do with the natural eye? Or is it something that you do with the eye of faith? Let's look at the definition of the word seen by itself. Ready? It means to see, to discern of the bodily eye. So yes, based on the context, when I tell someone, well, I can see my wife over there walking towards me, well, that's with the natural eye. I can see. I made a discernment that that's my wife in the store, and she's walking towards me as I walk towards her. I can see her with the natural eye, the physical eye. Also, it means with the bodily eye, to be processed of sight, having the power of seeing. Secondly, perceived by the use of the eyes to look. Okay. Thirdly, to turn the eyes to anything. So maybe something, you hear a sound and your head moves, your ears and your head, your ears are tuned in to the direction of the sound. And so your head turns, and as your head turns in the direction of the sound, your eyes are turning with you, and there you hear a bird singing off in the distance, and you can see it perched up there in a tree branch. So the singing calls your attention. You turn your face, and your eyes make contact with the bird in the tree that's making a beautiful song. And so there's that discernment, but you did it with the physical eye. To perceive by the senses, like to feel, okay? A person who's blind and who is eventually taught to read with Braille, their little fingertip, right? They have an ability that a person with normal sight may not have. As they run their fingertips along, they can feel the word. So in a sense, the blind man sees by his sense of what? Touch. He can see by touch. You have certain games where a person can be blindfolded, right? And you put an object in front of them. And with their hands, okay, they can feel the object and then finally come to the conclusion of what it is. Well, they're blinded. You got a blindfold. All right? Piece of black cloth. They can't see nothing. It's dark. But with the senses of touch and sound, they can guess quite accurately what they're touching. Okay? What else does it mean? To discover by use. Now get this. To know by experience. Experience. Turn with me to 1 Peter. Let's see if I got this right. Let's see. Romans 5. Romans 5. Yes, Romans 5. Now, what is one of the nuances to the word here in the Greek? To see, to discern by use, to know by experience. Now, when you're 18 and you're starting off in a new job and you're doing OJT, on-the-job training, the more you experience whatever that job requires, whatever professional skills that are needed, in the course of time, you are going to learn every aspect of your calling, every aspect of your job, because you have been trained in that job and through experience with certain tools or certain techniques. For some people, you can literally blindfold them and they can do their job without even being able to see. You get so acquainted with your job. Think of a car engine mechanic. He puts his head in that engine. And he's able to tinker with all the parts, okay? He can almost feel his way through the engine. and when there's a problem. And because of all the past experience of working on other cars before this car, he's able to diagnose the problem and aim to fix the problem and then get the car back on the road. Those of you that are cooking for many years, you learn time and temperature. You learn how much of this and how much of that in a particular recipe, and it always comes out right all the time. How's that done? Through a process of experience, going through the training. Well, watch this. I'm looking at the word experience. Ready? Romans 5. Watch this. Verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. What do you mean, Paul? Glory in tribulation? Come on. Do not tribulations cause you sometimes to doubt whether God loves you and whether God really cares? Isn't going through tribulations somewhat painful? Don't you lose a few things when you're going through tribulations and trials? Also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience or endurance and continuance in tribulation, experience. An experience while going through tribulation. Hope. And hope make it not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Excuse me? We find the word experience, we find the word endurance, and we find the context of tribulation. And when you endure tribulation, and where God seems to come to your aid when you think he's not really caring, but he is caring, and you come on the other side of that tunnel into clear, bright sunshine, but you have to go through a tunnel of darkness and trial and tribulation and persecution, what happens? You build up confidence through experience that God is good all the time. And what does that lead to? Hope. Hope. And what does Hebrews 11:1 say? Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Isn't that beautiful? Look at this verse. Hebrews 11:1. My word, it's like a diamond mine. It's like a shaft that goes deep and deep and deep. And the more you go down below, the more diamonds you're finding. But we're not done. Metaphorically, the word seen, used in the Bible, contextually. When we use the word metaphorically, this is what it implies. Ready? To see with the mind's eye. To see with the mind's eye. You ever wonder when you meet some people who claim to be Christians, and you're on a certain spiritual level, and you're just talking about the Lord, you're talking about biblical things that really interest you. You are wrapped up with the love of God, and you are wrapped up in the Word of God, and you meet somebody who claims to be a Christian, and you're just all bubbles. You're bubbling over like a cup overflowing with the love of God and the scriptures, the word of God, and you're trying to share something with this person, and they look at you like a deer in the headlight. Have you ever met people like that? They seem to have no interest in what you're saying. They can care less in what you're saying. They don't have the relish or the appetite in what you're saying. And in my illustration, we're assuming that what you're sharing is gospel truth from front end to back end of the Bible, front cover to the back cover, and everything in between. And they show not an ounce of interest. You know why? Well, to see with the mind's eye. You have nurtured through experience and use in the bad times and in the good times, you have discovered who God is. And you have discovered that God is good all the time. this person is like a bump on the log. Their sight is so blurred and so skewed, they can't even appreciate what you're sharing. Why? They don't have the eye of faith to not only discern what you're saying, and with that discernment, to cultivate an appreciation of what you're saying. They don't have the eye of faith. But listen to this, we're not done. It means to have the power of understanding. You know, I cannot show Jesus Christ to anyone. I can't pull him down from off the throne up in heaven and say, "This is Jesus." You can't even do that with God the Father. The only individuals that can come to the realization that there is a God, and God the Father sent God the Son to this planet to reveal the Father's will verbally, and then to die in the sinner's place, and to be buried and to rise again 72 hours later, and to ascend to the Father's right hand. The only people who can see that and appreciate that are those whom God the Holy Spirit has given the eyes of faith to see and to perceive and to understand. That's what it means to see. Metaphorically, spiritually speaking, in the symbolic usage, when we're told to see that the Lord is good. What does that mean, see that the Lord is good? Well, look around you. With the physical eye, you can see a world of beauty, beautiful color and texture, sight, sound, and smell. But with the spiritual eye, you go beyond the physical ability to see, and then you comprehend what cannot be seen in the heart of a man or a woman. And that is how God can take someone who's dead in sin and quicken them and cause them to be risen to new life in Christ and to have a totally transformed life. They're walking in one direction, and now God causes them to do a 180, if you will. You can't see that being done in the heart of a man. Even Jesus told Nicodemus, it's something that is mysterious. It's something like the wind, like the conception of a child in its mother's womb. You know, unless you have the instruments, with the naked eye, you cannot capture the moment of physical conception in the womb of any mother. But with the mind's eye, you can captivate that. Listen to this. It means to discern. Now watch. Mentally, to observe, to perceive, to discover, to understand. The word seeing here is not being used with the natural eye in mind. We are talking of the eye of faith. Again, we have hope and conviction and confidence. We have a hope in something that's out there. But I can only see it with the eye of faith. And when that something out there becomes a reality in my life, hope is no longer needed because it's there. Again, once you're married, you don't hope to be married. You desire to be a parent. Well, when that first baby comes on the scene, beloved, you're no longer hoping to be a parent. You are one. And when you get to heaven, there's no need to hope. You're there. Now get this, one more. To turn the thoughts or to direct the mind to a certain thing. In gospel preaching, when we proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world, if you're standing in front of a village who's never heard the name of Christ, and you are proclaiming words of life, everlasting life, words of the gospel, of a God who loves and sent his Son to demonstrate that love, and who died on a cursed tree, was buried and rose again, and now sits at the Father's right hand, ready and willing to dispense everlasting life to all who come to him by faith. You know how that's perceived? It's perceived through the eye of faith. To turn one's thoughts are to direct one's mind to a certain thing, to consider something, to contemplate, to look at, to weigh carefully, and to examine. That is what the word seen means in verse 1. But it's in the negative. Now faith is the substance, it's the conviction. Faith is the reality of things hoped for. The conviction or the reproof or the evidence of things not yet seen. Not yet a reality, but it's there. It's there all around you. It's there. But until that thing is realized, okay, you hope. And what does Romans 5 tell us? You have to go back to that Romans 5. Through tribulation and patience, we gain experience. And what does experience teach the believer? Hope. Confidence. That God is good all the time. Now, let me give you some... there's one more nuance. In a geographical sense, it talks about places, mountains, buildings, turning towards any particular quarter as it were, or facing it. So this word seen has different facets that you can look at. But in context here, we're looking at that metaphorical use. Now, are you ready? I'm going to quote these verses. Listen carefully. You can jot them down. Let's see where this word is used elsewhere. I picked out just a few choice vignettes. John 9 and 21. Remember Jesus heals a blind man who's in the temple? Causes a big commotion with the religious leaders. Remember how they called his parents because they thought the whole miracle was just a flim-flam? Did they not call the parents to verify, is this your son who was born blind? What was their response? Because the word was already out. If anybody was going to confess Christ as Messiah, they were going to be kicked out of the synagogue as well as the temple. So the parents passed the buck. Ask our son. He's old enough. Remember that story? And then Jesus kind of meanders away off to the side. And this guy who's now able to see, he has his tit for tat with the religious leaders. Remember that story in John 9? And then finally Jesus comes up to him and says, do you believe in the Son of God? Remember that? Watch this. Listen to this in John 9:21. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. For he is of age. Ask him. He shall speak for himself. So that was the answer to the parents. They says, but by what means he now seeth. So that's physical, okay? They're referring to the miracle. Blind man now can see with his two eyeballs. The parents pass the buck, they kick the can back to the son. You go ask him. When you drop down to verse 25, Jesus asks him, do you know who the Son of Man is? Son of God. Do you know who he is? The blind man answered and said, this is the blind man. Now he's now healed and he's engaging with the religious leaders. He answered and said this to the Sanhedrin, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Same Greek word in Hebrews 11:1. Same word. So we're talking on a physical plane. All the way down to verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see might not see, and that they which see might be made blind. That has no reference to physical sight. Jesus was referring to the eye of faith. Yes, the man was healed. His two eyeballs were now able to look around and see things which he never saw before. But the blind man was given another set of eyes, which the religious leaders did not yet have. And that was this blind man, who was now made to see in the physical context, was given another set of eyes within him to recognize that the one who healed him was more than just a carpenter, but God, a very God himself. And the kicker is verse 41. Jesus said unto them, to the religious establishment, if ye were blind, you should have no sin. But now ye collectively say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. That has nothing to do with the two eyeballs in the head attached to the brain. He was telling them, if ye were blind, you should have no sin. But now you're claiming that you can see. You're looking at God in the flesh and you're rejecting him. Yes, with your two eyeballs, you can see me. You can see the shadow behind me and the bright Judean sun. I give you credit for that. But you claim that you also possess the eyes of faith. But with those eyes of faith, they're so blinded, you're rejecting me because I didn't come in the cardboard image of the Messiah that you guys have fabricated. And what does Jesus tell them? Therefore, your sin remains on your shoulders. And not only did that sin remain on their shoulders, that sin would eventually destroy them in AD 70. Now, let's put it all together, but we're not done. We have to look at the word faith, and it's quite extensive, so we're going to have to do one more lesson on verse 1. But I want to close with this. Now, faith. So we're going to be defining in our next lesson what faith is. Now, faith is the substance. So we know that faith and substance go together. That forms kind of a precursor to you understanding what real, genuine faith is. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. The conviction or the reproof or the evidence of things not seen. Go all the way down to Hebrews 11, verse 13. And in Hebrews 11, in verse 13, you will find Hebrews 11:1 portrayed, I believe, in a most beautiful illustration of Hebrews 11:1. All, the pronoun all, you got to go all the way back to verse 8, at least within context here. Now, I think it includes everyone who's been named up until verse 12. But I want to focus in on some key biblical characters who played such a great role in the drama of redemption. Verse 8, we have Abraham. Excuse me. Verse 9, we have Isaac and Jacob. Verse 11, we have Sarah. Okay, so you have that great patriarchal age. Abraham and Sarah. Isaac and his wife. Jacob and his wife, or his wives, and his 12 boys, and then his sister, his daughters. You got that chunk of redemption, of redemptive history. These all died in faith. Same word in Hebrews 11:1, which we'll study next time. Now, come on now. Remember what you've learned in Hebrews 11:1. I can't do this for you. You got to do it for yourself. I poured myself out for two lessons in Hebrews 11:1. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them, how? Afar off. And were persuaded of them, notice, You first see, and that leads to what? What do we learn about that definition? To see, metaphorically. To see, to comprehend, to understand, to experience, knowing God is good all the time. And these patriarchal people went through hell and high water sometimes in that experience of knowing who this God is and was who revealed himself to them. So they see, they perceive, seen, persuaded them, embraced them. So notice the progression. Sight leads to understanding, which then leads to a persuasion that God is real and the Word of God is real. So what happens next by this living faith? You embrace them. Like embracing your spouse or embracing a child. You bring them close to your bosom and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. That's what they were looking for. Not dirt, not a home with a white picket fence in the land of Judea and some earthly Shangri-La on this planet Earth. No, no, beloved. They were looking at something much bigger, much better than dirt. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, remember the nation of Israel? What was their main groaning? Oh, to God we were back in Egypt. The lemons, the melons, the malls, the sports arena, the concerts. Oh, we left all that behind. And therefore, what was happening to those Jews out in the wilderness? They were hankering to go back. They might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly, not earthly, not dirt with a house with the white picket fence in the land of Judea for 1,000 years. Wherefore God is not ashamed to call their to be called their God, for he had prepared for them a city. And when you go to Revelation, the last two chapters, you come to realize we're talking about a heavenly Jerusalem. We're talking about a heavenly city. Adorning itself like a bride for her husband. Not dirt, not a set of boundary markers, and only going to last 1,000 years. This is a heavenly city that's going to last for all eternity. But notice what these patriarchs did. Notice what all these Old Testament champions did. By the eyes of faith, they took God's word as gospel. They were persuaded that God is God and that the Word of God is the Word of God without error, without blemish. Not maybe hope so. I think I got the words of God. And then they embraced them. And then notice, they made a confession. What does it say? What was their confession? I'm just passing through. I'm just a pilgrim and a stranger. I'm looking at a heavenly city. I'm looking at something that is big. I'm looking at something that is eternal. And they told other people. They confessed it. So someone who tells me that they're a child of God and they're unable or unwilling to confess what they supposedly believe as a living faith that abides in them, but they close their mouth and they refuse to confess and tell the world that God is good all the time, you wonder if they have genuine biblical faith as it's defined in Hebrews 11:1. That's faith. Not a hope so, maybe so, might so. It is a faith that has hooked its claws in the very being of God and in the very nature of God and the very goodness of God and the character of God and in His Word. And therefore they go through hell and high water. We think of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world that are suffering and languishing more than any of us in the West can ever conceive. And yet, they remain faithful, even while facing death. Well, beloved, next time we'll have to look at the word faith, and then we'll conclude verse 1. But here we looked at the eye of faith, That's our title, Looking Through the Eyes of Faith. What did Paul say in Romans 8? Not on things that can be seen. These people I read about in Hebrews, 11:13, were they looking at a city that was sitting and hovering over their heads on some fleecy cloud? No. But they knew it was there. Why did they know it was there? Because God said so. And when God says so, that's God's word. And God cannot lie. So you can sink your teeth in the word of God. By faith, we are able to perceive and see things that the natural eye cannot see. By discernment and by experiencing that God is good all the time. Amen.